Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
My name is Jamie, and I serve as one of the pastors at the Journey Church. If you are brand new or have been following our podcast for years, thanks for inviting us into your life. I pray that God has used our story and the teachings here at Journey to guide you and to bless you. We, as a church, are in a time of transition. The factory, our home for most of the last decade, has new ownership and new vision, and our church is not a part of that vision. So sometime soon, we will be transitioning to a new home. Would you pray with us as we search for a place to gather and to serve? We're super excited about the adventure, and we're looking forward to what God has in store for us, but we have a whole new set of financial challenges. If you felt loved and served by Journey, would you consider serving us at our point of need? Either through tithing or one-time gifts, your financial support will help us continue to exist as a church that serves not only the local community, church planting initiatives, international missions, but people like you around the world who have found Journey to be a bit of a home away from home. You can easily give by going to journeyfranklin.com and clicking on the Give button located on the top right-hand corner. Thank you again for making us a part of your life. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, and for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, today's conversation is about a guy named Martin Luther. And I'm grateful for the well. I'm actually filming this in Western New York, here at one of our church plants, and grateful to their pastor, Derek Castronova, who set this up so that I could be with you today. We're in this series on church history. And when we discuss the medieval period of history, or what historians call the Middle Ages, we're referring to about a 1,000-year period from the 5th century A.D. to the 15th century A.D. And, of course, if you remember, if you've been with us on this journey, 5th century A.D. is about the time the Roman Empire, especially the western part of the Roman Empire, begins to collapse. And so you have this 1,000-year period that we call kind of these Middle Ages, this dark time in history and dark time for the church, which is why we're coming to the conclusion on this subtitle for our series, Staring Down Our Skeletons. But we arrive here now in the 1400s, 1500s, and things are beginning to change. There's a massive invention that alters the way the world functions. It's called the printing press. We, of course, are affected by that to this day. And that becomes a significant player with this man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther is probably the first follower of Christ to write with the printing press in mind, like to write with the fact that his writing was going to be dispersed significantly and then consumed by those who would read it. This is the first time something would be like published in a broad way. And Martin Luther wrote with that intention, not initially, but that's what comes up in his story. Next week, we will discuss the Renaissance and how that's connected to the Reformation. But this week, the focus is on that very thing, the Reformation, which is a pretty significant shift in church history. Now, there are a number of different people we could discuss when it comes to the Reformation, and this is hard to take one day on the Reformation because we could spend weeks on it. John Calvin, Zwingli, both Swiss reformers who contributed greatly to the church. If you ever hear someone have a conversation and maybe they say, well, I'm a Calvinist, they're referring to John Calvin. They're essentially saying his teachings have impacted me to the point that I identify with him so much that I use his name as a description of how I believe and how I see. So certainly a significant influencer in church history. But today we're going to focus on Martin Luther. And Luther comes just before John Calvin, born about the same time as Zwingli, and their approaches toward reform had, of course, their own bents. But we're going to drop down on Martin Luther because his impact, his life and his teachings and his belief so impacted Europe, Germany in particular, but then and beyond, that the ripple effect is something we can't ignore. It's impossible to overlook. Who was Martin Luther? Well, Martin Luther was originally just a student who considered being a lawyer, really pressured by his family, who turned into a monk and then a priest and then a professor and ultimately became a reformer. Interestingly enough, it's not what he set out to do. He grew up in a harsh household. His father was quite severe in his punishments, and here again we discover another man with a father wound. And it wasn't just his father, his teachers, he tells the stories back about just the severity of the punishment from all those who were in any kind of authority over him. And you see that this greatly affects him throughout his life, to be in that kind of a power over and really abusive leadership structure. And there's a day where he's feeling the pressure, of course, for what his father wants him to do. His father was a miner, but he had done quite well and started to use his money to own the mines that he once served in. And he was setting money aside because he had big things in mind for his son. But one day, Luther is caught in a thunderstorm and lightning strikes nearby, and he falls to the ground and vows to God, or in Saint Anna, that if God would rescue him from the thunderstorm, he would give his life to being a monk and a servant of God. There is this sense that this was also an opportunity to thwart his father's expectations. But he does. He becomes a monk, and he joins an Augustinian monastery. And quickly, you discover that this guy is intense. There's an intensity about him. One writer writes that he out-monked the rest of the monks. He whatever they ask him to do, he's going to do. And there's this passion with him to be obedient, but there's this great struggle with sin. And it begins to almost consume him. That he'd be found talking to, well, not talking to himself, it would sound like it, but talking to God, and then almost talking to Satan, and speaking out against his sin. And one of the things that became disruptive with him quite quickly was this idea of penance, that if I would confess my sin, a superior would offer me a penance, meaning I could act out something. I could pay a certain amount of money, or I could make a certain, I could travel a certain distance, or I would do some kind of form of hardship. I would pay the penalty for my sin, and that would cover my inadequacy or my sinful moment. But with Luther, this man was so intense and so passionate, what he began to discover quickly, in particular from this passage in Romans, was the sinfulness had so many layers. One of the things that was said is he'd go to a confession booth to confess, and he'd walk out, and he'd turn around and have to walk back in. He was so aware of the depth of his sin that it became overwhelming to think, there isn't enough penance for me to move forward. And so the crushing weight of a just God who demanded from him perfection was disorienting. And in time, he realized, as a monk, that
It wasn't that he loved God with such intensity that he wanted to follow him. He actually hated God. This was a powerful revelation. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked about St. Francis. Like St. Francis, God puts some other men in Martin's life who become spiritual fathers. And the confessor, or the priest that kind of looks out for Martin, becomes very significant in Martin's life. And so in the midst of Martin's struggles, he sends Martin on a pilgrimage to Rome. And this, it really blows it open, because this was not a good year to visit Rome, especially if you were an idealistic monk. The church was in the middle of building St. Peter's Basilica, which is the basilica that sits at the center of the Vatican today. And they needed to raise a lot of money fast. Pope Leo X is in power. He's corrupt. He's an inefficient leader. And he's trying to do whatever he can to get money. And so the clip that you saw just before the message was this picture of Martin heading into Rome and him going, wait, I thought it meant this to follow Christ. And yet look at what is happening. The priests, the clergy, They're not living in obedience to God. They're running into their, giving into their own flesh. And then this idea of selling indulgences, that if you'll climb the steps on your knees, you can get your loved ones out of purgatory. And this is amped up. There's a guy named John Tetzel who winds up traveling, and he literally goes into all the little towns in Germany, and he's fleecing the German people, essentially. It's this whole kind of, it's this dog and pony show, and he's saying, if you put a coin in the coffer, one of your loved ones will be released from purgatory. So, I mean, just doing whatever they can to manipulate people to get money to build this grand basilica to, quote, take care of the bones of St. Peter. And again, if you've been with us on this series, you get this sense of, you see what's happening in the church. It has completely lost its sense of the true gospel. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the hierarchy and the structure of the dynasty that was created out of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Now, keep in mind that we're talking about a season in time. That this was a season where the church was full of corruption. And it wasn't that every single person connected. There might be a monk here. There might be a priest here. Or there were certainly those peasants and others who still wanted to love God and follow God. But in the leadership and authority structure, it was a complete disaster. So Martin is deeply affected by this. He comes back. The struggle continues. Again, as I mentioned, in Romans, particular Romans 1:17, he's beginning to form a different theology than what he was taught. And he launches a campaign to reform the church, which culminates in this moment where he has these 95 theses where he addresses the indulgences and the things that are happening in the church. And really, he's scolding the Pope. He's scolding the leadership. He doesn't, in Luther's mind at this point, he's not looking for a rebellion, like that he wants to create some whole new way of doing church. He just wants to reform the church. That's his intention. So he puts these 95 theses, he walks up to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany, nails these theses to the door, and what happens is pretty quickly people read them. Somebody takes them, prints them off, and sends them out. And I mean, it like wildfire, people are reading these theses, and you know what it is? This is validation. People going, yes, I feel the same way. Like, have you ever had that moment where you're reading an author or you're listening to somebody and they're describing something and you're like, yeah, like I've always felt that way too, but I thought I was alone. Well, this is what's happening. And of course, there's multiple things at play. There's an economic crisis. It's the Dark Ages. So I mean, the Muslims are about to attack from Turkey. You've got different political factions with the King of France and the King of Spain. You've got the power of the Pope and the pressure happening there. You've got Germany and its local princes. So you've got all these kind of things happening at one time. It's not that just Martin Luther was the most unusual human being that ever lived. It's like most people. He just happened to be in the right time, at the right place, with the right set of gifts and the right story. And so God uses him and uses his writings to just create a fire of protest to what's happening in the church. Now, I have a story to tell you about Wittenberg. So as you know, the last few weeks, we were filming a documentary and we were in Europe trying to capture some of these moments, church history, so forth. So one of the highlights for me was going to Wittenberg. I thought, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to film the Martin Luther story in Wittenberg. Like, and I wanted to have like the door of the Wittenberg church behind me. And this is very exciting for me. Well, obviously, this is being filmed in Buffalo, not Wittenberg, so something happened. So the day before we were supposed to head to Wittenberg, we were in Berlin, and we've been there again for a number of weeks, and by this time, I'm driving now. We're on the back end of the trip, and so I'm just driving from city to city. It's a little more efficient, and well, so I thought. And so I'm just using my GPS, and I've kind of navigated to each of the places we've been. I'd done a little research ahead of time in Wittenberg, so off we go. And Jeremy Stanley, some of you know Jeremy Stanley, he's a filmmaker in our church. He happened to be in Europe at the same time, and I was like, Jeremy, can you drive over and can you do the filming for me? Because our other film crew had already headed back to the States, and he's like, oh yeah. So he flies into town the night before. He's in the car. My sons are with me because they were doing music in Germany, and so we just kind of packed into these one little tiny Peugeot, and we're driving off to Wittenberg. And it's about a 4-hour drive, and it's compact. Anyway, we get there and we pull up into the little town, and I'm kind of excited because I'm like, oh man, like look at these little German streets. Like it's totally what I had in my head. This is amazing. This is Wittenberg is going to be awesome. And we're driving through town, and it's noon, and there's nobody around. It's like lunchtime. You think, people will be out, and can't really find any restaurants or anything. And we're driving through town. We're like, where is everybody? And the sense of foreboding, quite honestly, kind of overcame us. And we're kind of chuckling, like, has there been a zombie apocalypse? Is this the Twilight Zone? I mean, literally no one is around. It's noon in Wittenberg. Finally, we find some lady. She looks like a FedEx lady, whatever the German version is of that. And she's putting something in someone's mailbox. And so I pull up and roll. Hey, hi, can you tell us, like, where the tourist information center is? And she looks at, she can't speak a lick of English, nothing, nothing. So we're like, okay, you're trying to do the kind like, yeah, we don't understand each other. So she goes to walk away, and I look down, put the thing in drive, and I'm kind of not paying attention. I almost hit the lady because I wasn't expecting her to walk in front of me. So then Jeremy's making comments the whole time, like, do you speak English? Oh no, please step in front of the car, like. No, I wasn't trying to do anything. I just wasn't paying attention. And so the rest of the trip, of course, anyone who didn't speak English, Jeremy was saying, please step in front of the car. Anyway, so we tried to find some other people. We were driving around. We asked three other people. This is, I'm telling you, true story. No one speaks English. Again, Jeremy's making comments saying, is English like a language still? Does anybody? And then it occurs to us, we haven't seen like a statue or plaque or anything of Martin Luther in this entire town. My son's in the back, perhaps a little more tech savvy than his dad. He says, there's another Wittenberg. Yeah? He said, yeah, I typed in Wittenberg, Martin Luther Avenue. We are in the wrong Wittenberg. The Wittenberg we were supposed to go to was 30 minutes outside of Berlin, not 4.5 hours away. We had to drive to Cologne that night, which was another 5 hours. Needless to say, we didn't make it to the Wittenberg church, and I didn't film this message from Wittenberg. I'm still grieving that loss and my disappointment with my GPS and apparently being an idiot. But here we are, and I'm talking to you about Martin Luther from Buffalo, New York. Anyway, back to Wittenberg. So So Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door. It spreads like wildfire, and pretty soon he's caused a great commotion, to the point that eventually people are sending information to the Pope in Rome about Martin Luther. He writes this thing called the Papal Bull. He's asking for Luther to be excommunicated from the church. He wants him to recant. And there are all these kind of political things that begin to take place. And there's one guy in Germany who really likes Luther, and he's a person of influence, Frederick the Great. So he protects Luther at one point. Luther goes in front of a trial at one point. He's captured by the guy who likes him at one point, Frederick, because he thinks he's going to be captured by the bad guys, which probably would have, and literally like hides him somewhere. And people are wondering, is he alive? While he's hidden, he translates the Bible into German, and to this day becomes kind of the foundation for the current German language. So there's just so many things that are happening. But I'll drop into that trial that I mentioned, because there's this culminating moment where he comes to trial. There's a representative from the Catholic Church from Rome that's there. You have you've got those in Germany. So some of the, I can't remember if it's the emperor, but you've got people, significant rulers in Germany, the princes, and a lot of the populace. Everybody's gathered. It's kind of a culminating moment. And the lawyer kind of person is standing there, and he's got all the books of Martin Luther, all his writings. He's written now a number of things at the time, and he's all on a table. And so he's the inquisitor, and he says, "Are you Martin Luther?" "Yes, I am." "Have you written all of these things?" "Yes, I have." "Will you recant? Will you basically say, I am sorry for everything I've written. I disavow anything I've written. They're not true. I completely submit myself to the church." And Luther, it's really a point of struggle for him. You might go, well, I mean, he's written all this stuff. It's obvious that he doesn't. No, there's this point of tension, because remember what I said in the beginning, Luther, he didn't want to run from the church. He wanted to reform the church. So he asks, he says, "Can I have a day to myself?" And they give it to him. And he's back in that place of struggling and prayer and what am I going to do? And he comes back the next morning. And they ask him again, "Will you recant?" And he stands up and he says this. He says a number of things. He says, I cannot go against my conscience. If you can prove to me that I'm in error, if you can show me from Scripture that I'm wrong, then I'll recant. But I can't go against my conscience. And he has this great line. He says, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And it's not an accident that he says, "God help me," because he's been defying the church in what he's been writing. But in this moment, he's not just defying the church. He's defying the imperial ruling entity of Europe. Because remember, the church and the ruling entity, they were both connected to one another. There was not a separation of church and state. No, they were deeply connected to one another. So he's essentially defying both. And fully expecting to be condemned and be killed. Beyond a doubt, there's this beautiful profile in courage. It's remarkable. He defies the Holy Roman Catholic Church. He's now defying the imperial throne. He stood up for a number of things. First, he stood up for the right of one person to claim a direct relationship with God. That's part of what he was outlining in his writings. That he was saying, as a you could be a follower of God and directly communicate with God. You don't have to go through certain processes in the church. He stood in opposition of corruption and brute force. He claimed the primacy of conscience over political expediency. And again, this statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other," is really, what a statement of belief and conviction. And I think here would be maybe just a quick moment of application. And I mentioned this last week. Well, what are you not okay with? And what's the thing for you? Yeah, I'm not okay with this. Like, I have to stand against this. What are you so passionate about that you'd be willing to face rejection, perhaps even execution? We're typically in America not faced with these kinds of decisions, but I think it's important for us to ask, Like, where is the place of conviction for us? Where's the fierce intentionality? Well, Luther's historical legacy is not without blemish. If you go into his life, especially toward the later part of his life, his writings about his Jews, about the Jews, is affected deeply by his context and his reaction to the peasants' rebellion. There are moments that are not beautiful for him. And I think this is important to understand. Again, while we call some of these men saints, or the church has, it's not because they were perfect. It's because they were remembered beautifully for the way they stood for God. But they got issues. Martin Luther had issues. He talks about how he woke up almost every day dealing with depression. You might be here today going like, oh, well, you mean people who love God struggle with depression? Yeah. Like, and go back into his story. You could just tell even throughout his life, he was still working out some of that pain of his childhood, of being abused by his father and an authority in his life that was so abusive. Like, he's still working that out later on. And then just his own, that inner struggle with sin and grace, it's what finally gave him hope. But the struggle didn't never fully go away. I mean, here's a man who was affected all of history, who woke up depressed most days, and counted on the people around him. He eventually got married, which is kind of fun. Here's a monk who married a former nun, by the way, and had like 6 kids. But here's a guy who's affected all of history, who's working it out, and is counting on community and family to get him out of it. He does these table talks with his children, and it's beautiful because he's so intelligent, and he's such a great educator, that some of those table talks for children have formed the basis of our modern-day public education because of the way he was trying to help his children learn, connect with their conscience, which ultimately meant go deeper into understanding, listening to the Spirit of God, and finding some place to trust. And of course, the Word of God became this place for him, that became the foundation of all of his beliefs. He had to come to a place where he said, there's something significant about the church and church tradition and church history, but the church is not my foundation. The church is an expression of the Word of God. It's a continuance of the Word of God, but it is not inerrant. It's full of problems. It's full of struggle. Why? Because it's made up of people. But the Word of God is different. And Luther would say that one does not get to know God through speculation, that such efforts are theology of glory. And this was one of his issues with the church, that apart from the Word of God, and we'll go into how he specifically described the Word of God, because it's more than just the Bible, it's more than just the written word, which is interesting for a professor, for an academic type. It's more than that. We'll go to that in a second. But one of the things that Luther talked about is we have this tendency toward a theology of glory. It's our we want to find our way to God. We want to construct a human path to God. A theology of glory seeks God in those things that humans consider most valuable and praiseworthy. This is according to Luther. But this is little more than creating God after our own image. We deceive ourselves into believing that God's nature is what we would like it to be. You know how we've talked about a journey? Sometimes we want to enlist God as a trusted, valuable assistant, a line from Eugene Peterson. Or sometimes a journey, we want to make God the best version of ourselves. This is what he's talking about. And so for some of us, when we struggle with the image of God, or we struggle with who God is, it's because God is so tiny in our frame. He's so little. God is massive. And sin is grotesque. Martin Luther got that maybe better than anybody in his day. That God is this massive God. And is he a just God? Yes, but he's a merciful God. And the intensity of our sin actually helps us understand the significance of God's grace. See, if our sin is just a casual little blight, just something to shrug off, well, then what's the intensity of God's grace? What kind of big deal is it that God covers our sin, that he paid the sins for us? The intensity of love is connected to the fallenness of our sin nature. Martin Luther got that. He helped the church see this through a whole different light. And there's an important question for us, I think, in this place. How well do we know God? Like, how well do you know him? And how immense is God for you? Is he a God you've put in this tiny little box that you can control? Have you put him on a leash and you walk him around? Have you thrown him in a wagon? Or is God really this massive entity that is beyond our wildest imaginations? And ultimately, the question that rings out is he trustworthy? Luther would write that God's highest self-disclosure takes place in the cross of Christ. That God is seen in weakness and suffering, and as a stumbling block that stands in the way of man's preconceived notions of divine glory. The cross, God's self-disclosure for who he is. Do our lives reflect this kind of humility? Is this the way we're surrendering our preferences or conveniences, our lust for acknowledgement? Have we died for another in our preferences? If you're wondering how you might do that, stare your pride and royal quest for glory dead in the eye and dethrone it. Tell someone you're sorry. Give up your parking space. Clean off a table. Give up a preference. Sacrifice for someone else. And of course, these are not the end goals. Ultimately, those are behaviors, but if they're reflective of something happening in your heart, a heart of humility and ultimately a heart of love. And the only way that happens is if it comes from a deep well of trust and connection to a relationship. And here Martin Luther talks about the Word of God. When he talks about the Word of God is something that he sees as described beautifully in John chapter 1. So again, word is more than just words. He says this, and this is, I'm quoting John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word of God. And so he says, when we go to the Bible, when you go to study this, if you're just going for information, then you're missing something. The very nature that the God of the universe has revealed himself through his Son speaks out relationship. And more than that, it's a creating force. From Genesis, and of course described here in John chapter 1, you get that God is creating the world through the Word of God. So the Word of God is a creating entity. There's action involved. So if you go to the Bible and you're reading this just to form up a theology or a doctrine or just an apologetic, or you just want like kind of a devotional hit for the day to make your life a little bit better, are any of those things wrong? No, of course not. That's a part of it. But if that's the end, if nothing else happens, if something doesn't stir in your heart, if you're not drawn to some kind of otherness, then there's an absence of connection. Now you might say, well, Jamie, that happens for me. I read the Bible and I'm waiting for it to jump out. I'm waiting for it to come alive. And it doesn't. What is it? Well, of course, we don't. It's not pulling God on a leash, so sometimes we don't get exactly what we want in the moment. But what we learn from Scripture in men like Martin Luther, who I believe have done a wonderful job of interpreting it for us, is that you stay in it. It's the faith. Faith, according to Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when I go to the Bible, there might be times it comes alive, there might be times it doesn't, but I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. And in that consistency and in that treasure hunt, something happens. I do more than just come away with a message. I meet with the messenger. And it doesn't happen in isolation. Sometimes it's opening the Bible like we are together in a church, or it's in this interaction with one another through fellowship. We've talked about that. Koinonia is the Greek term. But that we're meant to interact with a person. So when we read the Bible, we're getting information. There's life there. But it's so much more than that. And this was what Martin Luther was pressing toward. That the church had stripped it all away and then was using it for its own vain glory. Are we using God for our agenda? Would we be successful to accomplish what we want to accomplish? Or are we really living in the mystery of who he is? And I think reading the Bible is just one spiritual practice for doing that. Prayer is another. Being involved in a church community is another. Tithing, making sure that you're giving a portion of what you're making away, not just because it supports the church, but because it's constantly attacking your desire for control. Like, these spiritual practices are in place as a form of training to make sure that we don't give in to our own desire for glory, but that we're constantly leaning and looking for God's. I sat with God this morning in my time of prayer, just thinking about this time with you. And my request to God was, you know, I want more passion. I look at Martin's life, and I think sometimes I've resisted passion because sometimes I feel like there's a lot of pressure involved with people who are passionate. You know, salesmen tend to be pretty passionate, and you want to buy the stuff they're selling. I've got such a fear and angst towards sales in the Christian faith. Clearly, this whole conversation, what you saw in that clip, Martin walking through Rome and Christianity being sold, I have such an angst toward that sometimes I feel like maybe I've swung the pendulum the other way. I'm so afraid to be passionate because I'm afraid it might come across like I'm selling something, and I don't know. I don't have it worked out. But part of my prayer has been, God, I see in Martin Luther's life a passion to reform something. I see in Martin Luther's life that he was not okay with the indulgences. He was not okay with the corruption in the church. And I'm just asking, what am I not okay with? What am I passionate about? Am I willing to protest? You see, this is where the term Protestant comes from. In time, as Martin Luther gained a following, there are actually these German princes, along with the peasants, along with professors, really across the social strata, that joined with Martin Luther and came out and said, we are protesting the way Rome is functioning as the church. And pretty soon they became known as Protestants. And we had the Protestant Reformation. We're living in that season still. I mean, you had the massive schism at the year 1000, then, you know, where the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, then you had this other transition in church history, the Reformation. So what does that mean for you and for me? And what does it mean for the Journey Church? We're still part of something being reformed. Reformed. I guess I just ask that we would lay that before the Lord. We know there's this transition ahead of us as a church. We're absolutely living in faith. If you're a guest with us, we've got a transition ahead regarding where we're going to meet physically. And a lot of unknowns. And so, would you pray with us? God, would you crystallize the vision for what is ahead? Are we meant to protest something? And I'll be honest, like, I don't like being known for what I'm against. For me, so much of our last 10 years have been what we're for, which is we're for love and grace and mercy. But sometimes there's a place for also being known for what you're against, and I don't have it worked out. And maybe there isn't anything. Maybe we're supposed to just continue as is. But I just have this disruption enough in my spirit that I want us to keep asking, what are we not okay with? Are we meant to be bolder, stronger, more specific in how we walk out our faith journey in this community of Franklin, Tennessee? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the life of Martin Luther, John Calvin, these other reformers. It's very clear that they were imperfect. It's clear they didn't get a lot right. Theologically, we argue about their interpretations to this day. But I'm grateful for their insight. Thank you for the way they have shaped church history. Thank you for the way we've been impacted by their deep desire to know you and to protect the message of the gospel. Father, would you show us individually and as a church in our cultural context how we're meant to carry this love story forward in Nashville, Tennessee, and the United States of America and around the world. I thank you for so many in our midst who through business or through the arts, through music, travel and spread this message of love, carry this DNA to other places. It's been something we've rejoiced in, watching so many that go, and of course being grateful for those who come back. There's a sense that there's more, that there's some training ahead. We're meant to step into something, and just the unknown. So as Martin Luther grasped so beautifully in Romans, faith ultimately comes from you. You are the initiator of relationship. You are the bearer of all good things. And so we ask, would you give us a faith, a boldness, a courage, insight, vision into how we're meant to live both today and in the days to come. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.